Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith, revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, it's good to be with you in studio here, Bob.
It's great to be here.
And we are back in our study here in the book of Galatians. Last time we left off in Galatians 1:13, and we spent about 35 minutes talking about just the first couple of verses and some of the implications.
Yeah, we were talking about Paul's zeal for his traditions when we got to verse 13, so we're going to pick up that discussion where we left off last week.
Yeah, Bob, you mentioned something very interesting in one of your sermons, where in verse 13 of Galatians 1, Paul says that he used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You had mentioned something called a Phineas theology, and it's a reference back to Numbers 25, where this very zealous man, Phineas, he puts a spear through these fornicators and staves off God's wrath.
Yeah, one of the Israelites had gotten a Midianite woman, which was forbidden to them.
Yes.
And was committing the act of fornication, and the fire of God was falling down, killing people. And Phineas was zealous for the Lord, and it says he grabbed a spear. Numbers 25:7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, when I was in Bible college, I had one teacher, I mentioned him often, my favorite teacher, Reverend Smith. He talked about this, and he understood the Hebraic background of the New Testament and the intertestamental material. He was a great teacher. And he talked about this Phineas theology that was possibly what motivated Paul. And when I read the commentaries that I'm using now, a couple of them brought up the idea of this Phineas.
Wow.
He's going to stop the judgment of God. So Israel, as you know, was threatened
by the Romans.
By the Roman Empire, and even in the Gospel of John, they were in their machinations deciding, well, it's better for one to die, that is Jesus, than for the whole nation.
That's right.
But perhaps Paul in his zeal thinks, well, I'll stop this nonsense. I'm going to get these Christians and get them locked up or killed or whatever I got to do. And this happened in his fiery zeal, even after hearing Stephen's sermon.
Wow. So here he's so zealous, he thinks he's doing the right thing. He's going to try to stamp out Christianity, and by doing so, he's going to stave off God's wrath of having the Romans decimate Israel, and all the while he's actually fighting against the Messiah himself.
Exactly, and it was rather naive to think that Israel was going to be better off with their own rule at that point, because when they had the Hasmonean kings, it just degenerated to the point where they treated each other more wickedly than the Romans had ever treated.
The Romans were actually a treat.
If you want to read about that intertestamental period, it's not a pretty sight. Even after they got rid of, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes and they got the Maccabean, they degenerated into the point where it was really bad.
Yeah, they were brutal to one another. Now, you'd mentioned also this term destroy. It literally means in the Greek to leave nothing behind, almost a form of plundering and warfare. And that's significant because Paul wanted nothing left while he was still Saul. He wanted nothing left of Christianity. He wanted to completely eradicate it because he thought that it was opposed to the things of God.
Yeah, he, in his misguided zeal, wanted to destroy the church, was ravaging. It's the imperfect active indicative in the Greek. It's just something that was going on.
Over and over, yeah.
And it can be translated to make havoc of. Mm-hmm. Pillage. In Maccabees, it's used in the intertestamental literature for plundered. And so it's like a scorched earth. I'm going to destroy everything, so there's nothing left that anybody would ever want to go back to.
Wow. Yeah.
But this sort of persecution, and Paul was the persecutor, but he turned preacher, he was just spreading the faith, because persecution always spreads the faith.
Isn't that ironic? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, it's also interesting in verse 14, he says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, and he says he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. What's interesting is Paul points out in Romans chapter 9 and also chapter 10 that one of the reasons the Israelites missed the salvation that God had actually given through the gospel was that they tried to establish their own. In fact, he said in verse 3, this is Romans 10:3, that they were seeking to establish their own. And I often point this out in some of my sermons, that this is really a reference to almost a form of do-it-yourself spiritual try to save yourself. It's a form of being a do-it-yourselfer.
Yeah, where works.
Yes, it's a works-based program, and it's something that God had never laid out in the Scriptures. God had never laid out a plan of salvation as Judaism had actually come up with, and that's a big problem. Here we have a whole system of traditions that were opposed to what God had revealed.
They were there for a time for a reason. We'll talk about that in Galatians 4:4 when we get that far. But the point was to preserve the promises by preserving the integrity of the Jews as a people. And therefore, there's a lineage that leads to Messiah.
That's right.
But in the fullness of time, when the Messiah comes, then this separation is no longer what God wants. He broke down the wall of separation according to Ephesians.
That's right.
So that the gospel would go throughout all of the nations of the world. And if they kept the Jewish laws, it would result in a cloistered people and the gospel wouldn't really go anywhere.
That's right. You know, I think about back in Genesis 15 when God cuts the covenant with Abraham and he establishes this covenant. Well, we get to chapter 17. So remember chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham is declared righteous because of his faith. When we get to chapter 17 now, circumcision is instituted, and God makes it very clear through the Hebrew that it's by oath. It's the sign of the covenant is now circumcision, but he had already established the covenant unilaterally by walking the blood path back in Genesis 15.
The blood atonement, and also circumcision of the heart is mentioned in Torah.
Exactly. Back in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Yeah, and it's also in the prophets.
Yes, amen.
God will circumcise the heart, and that's what's being discussed in Colossians chapter 2, for example.
That's right.
Circumcision of the heart. So God has chosen to do an inner work to change us from the inside out.
That's right.
And not just merely the external accoutrements of keeping the law and following certain things, but there's such an attraction to that. Why,
yes.
I'm not totally sure, but I've seen it throughout my years in ministry.
Yeah.
There are a lot of years where people will want something more tangible. That's really what Roman Catholicism is. They reinstitute the priesthood.
Yes.
They reinstitute the sacrifices that happen over and over again.
Yes.
And the hierarchy and all of the pomp and circumstances, the incense, all of the stuff that they had in Temple Judaism, they have a version of it in Roman Catholicism, but it's an apostate approach to Christianity.
And the reason I think this is important is oftentimes I talk to Christians who will say, well, you know, the Jews had one form of salvation, and now under the new covenant we have a different form. Well, that's really not true. And the reason why I think this is significant that these traditions led them astray was God had never promised salvation through circumcision. It wasn't through circumcision. After all, circumcision came after the covenant was actually cut by God and Abraham in Genesis 15.
Isn't that Paul's argument somewhere in the New Testament?
Absolutely, yes. And
I think it's in Romans 4, isn't it?
In Romans 4 as well, exactly.
Let me look here. I got my Bible. I think Romans 4 makes that very argument. Yeah, the same idea we find in Romans 4, because Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, and Paul makes a theological point out of that in Romans 4, okay? And he cites Scripture several times. Romans 4:3 cites the Old Testament. For what does the Scripture say? Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So then Paul argues it's not of works, but it's a favor. It's by grace, right? It's credited. Then he cites David, Romans 4:6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There you have the accounting. It's taken away. The imputed righteousness of Christ is given. Now, here's the argument. Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? Also, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So the circumcision was a seal or a sign, but the accounting as righteous had happened before.
Amen. And this is why we see Jesus, remember in John 8:56, he says, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Mm-hmm. He saw it and was glad. And the implication there, of course, is even Abraham looked forward to messianic salvation. He knew the Messiah would come from his lineage. And so salvation has always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether you were looking forward to the day of Messiah and the cross, or as we are today looking back, there hasn't been, God was on plan A in the old covenant, and now all of a sudden he went to plan B because humans flubbed it up. He's always been on plan A. Messianic salvation is the only way of salvation anyone can be redeemed with.
You see that in the proto-gospel, they call it, in the garden after the fall, the seed of the woman.
So tradition takes people away from the one plan that God has had.
Yeah, so here Paul and his zeal wants to plunder anybody who's a Christian, just wipe it out, get them in jail, wipe it out, destroy it, whatever he could do in his zeal. But later, converted, he easily argues the other side in Romans chapter 4, as I said here. And think about this now. We have the churches in Galatia, by the way. Verse 13 says, how I used to persecute the church of God, singular. Mm. Notice the concept of church is a complex idea because you have church singular, meaning whoever the Christians may be.
Yes.
Christ is the head of. And then church is local congregations. And there are other distinctions. But we find that right here in Galatians. He uses the plural and the singular.
Okay.
He persecuted any Christian anywhere that he could find.
Wow.
Now, here Paul's converted, preaches the gospel. There's churches in Asia Minor.
Yeah.
Churches of Galatia. False teachers come from Jerusalem or claim they have a better gospel, saying, no, you have to be circumcised.
Wow.
But these people were already credited with the righteousness of Christ.
That's right.
And stood justified.
Amen.
And nothing needed to be added to that. And in that sense, they were like Abraham, uncircumcised, declared righteous.
Yes. And when we get to Galatians chapter 3, you're going to be laying out for us this idea of the pedagogos. What was the purpose of the law that was in the Old Covenant? And the purpose of it is to drive us to Christ.
Beat us up so we don't like being there.
That's right.
Beat on us.
That's right. But it was never offered as a plan of salvation. God knew that we couldn't live up to that. I just want the listener to understand that when Paul talks about these traditions, it wasn't that he had somehow was on an old plan of salvation and God was just doing something new. No, he was completely at odds with what God had promised from the very beginning.
Right, but in his blind zeal to preserve the traditions that he was fighting for, he wouldn't listen.
Yeah.
Stephen had a very compelling case that he made in Acts chapter 7. Paul heard it, but he didn't want to hear it.
That's right.
And he breathed out murder, but then when he was converted, he saw, through seeing the actual resurrected Christ, he preached the faith that he used to persecute. And notice in Acts 9, I want to quote a couple of verses, Acts 9, 20 and 21. After he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, it says in Acts 9, 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. Can you imagine the shock? This is the guy that they were afraid of because he's going to haul people away.
Yes, now he's one of them.
And verse 21 of Acts 9, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?
Wow, what a change.
They were shocked by the change.
Yes. You know, and I think there's a powerful implication for the listeners and for all of us is that we should be in our Christian walk those who don't allow our own traditions to lead us astray from the evidence from the scriptures. And there's many times throughout my Christian walk, and I'm sure you can recount these as well, Bob, where when you finally see evidence from the scriptures, that refute an old way of thinking,
yes,
or an old doctrine that you used to hold too dearly. You say, you know what, the evidence is so clear in Scripture, I have to change my mind. And I want to just invite the listener to do that in their own lives. Whatever doctrine that you hold dear, if the Scriptures are teaching you something different and it's very clear, go with the Scriptures. Don't be afraid.
Amen. There's nothing saying that we can't learn as we go along.
That's right.
And I sure have had too. I had many cases that I've had to correct previous errors. I started out as a pietist. I was warned against it by some of my favorite teachers, but I was so zealous, I thought, I got to be a pietist, and
sure,
I would join a Christian community, and I was trying to get personal revelations, and we were cutting edge, all this stuff.
Yeah.
And it all came to naught because I didn't listen to my teachers who said Scripture alone. Stay in the Scripture. Learn the Greek. Use hermeneutics. Do it the way you're supposed to. But at least I have something to come back to.
Well said.
And then when I started studying the Scripture, I found out that my idea that everything's based on the human will, free will, make the right decisions, everything from salvation to sanctification to deliverance from demons, all was dependent on choices of the will.
Yeah.
Well, I found out that was false.
Right.
And I had to change it.
You know, the same thing
happened
to me.
I had to repent, and I had to publicly correct what I'd taught earlier.
Yeah, that's right. That's another thing. For those of you that maybe have a ministry and you've come up with a better understanding of the Scriptures, don't be afraid to tell the people and give them the clear evidence from the Scriptures, because, again, the Scriptures are what changes people's lives, not opinions that we have or some sort of tradition. So
if we get so vested in something for financial reasons or for pride or for human glory or whatever, that we can't hear any evidence against what we're doing. Do you see that in Acts 7? Remember they covered their ears and were screaming at Stephen?
That's right.
We should just be circumspect, sit back for a bit and say, wait a second, what is this about?
Yeah.
I remember very distinctly a certain incident that caused a crisis of conscience in my life. I was teaching people that they needed to follow the Scripture, and we had some charismatic friends who thought I was somehow quenching the Spirit by requiring such things as hermeneutics and Scripture alone and so on.
Yeah.
And so somebody who was a very strong critic of what I was doing called me, said, hey, I'm teaching a Bible study, and we're in Ephesians. What does this mean? And she quoted, chosen before the foundation of the world or something like that.
Yeah.
And so I just spewed back my tradition of man. Well, that means God knew we were going to choose him. Oh, okay, thank you. I looked down on my Bible, and I had a moment of crisis because I thought, you know, here I disappointed these people that wanted something different, like an experience or miracles or whatever they were looking for by seeing no Scripture alone. That verse doesn't say that.
Sure, right.
I gave her a pat answer, but I know it's not what that Scripture's saying. I've got to stop doing this.
Wow.
I've got to be honest with the Scripture. And, well, then that created even more of a crisis because now people were mad that I was teaching the doctrine of election.
Right. But nonetheless, this is the truth.
I can't tell people I'm going to teach verse by verse to the Bible, but when I get to verses that don't agree with my own ideas, I'm going to go with my ideas and nuts to the Scripture.
That's right. I heard a debate between Michael Horton and Roger Olson, and Roger Olson was talking about Romans 9, and he said, and he was actually patting himself on the back as he said it, but when it talked about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and the fact that they were chosen before anything that they had done, whether good or bad, in the womb, according to Romans 9:11.
Yeah.
He simply stated, well, whatever that text means, it certainly can't mean that.
Well, then your presupposition is more important than the text.
That's right. And so that's what Bob and I are saying to you as listeners. Remember to always check your presuppositions in light of Scripture, and let the Scriptures be the final authority in your life. And that's a big thing we can take away from this.
But let me give a little caveat here. That doesn't mean that we are playing loose with things that Christians have always believed.
Well,
in other words, if Christians have always believed the deity of Christ, and I read a verse about the humanity of Christ, I don't throw the one or the other out, and there's historical formulations that have stood this test of time that we would affirm.
Right.
But we should be willing to do the hard work to show that that's correct.
Amen.
In the same way with a lot of other things, I don't throw out the idea that there's a future judgment that's always been believed by Christians
quickly.
I wouldn't throw that. In fact, I can't throw it away because it's taught in the Scripture.
That's right.
But there are other kind of traditions, and they're usually having to do with things like sacraments or whatever, that we need to get more serious about the intended meaning of the author.
That's right.
Okay.
Yep. And we were talking about that a couple of weeks ago, too, with the problem with the Puritan Sabbath and how people hold on to that despite the clear teaching of Scripture in Colossians 2 and Romans 14, where Paul clearly teaches us that the Sabbath was merely a shadow but the substance is Christ.
Sabbath breakers are people who don't come to Christ for salvation.
Yes, amen.
According to Matthew 11 and 12, according to Hebrews, where
it
talks about that.
That's our Sabbath rest.
Yeah, exactly. And when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest."
Yes.
It was in the context of a Sabbath dispute. Sabbath was such a burden, they couldn't even hardly handle it anymore.
Yes, that's right. The Sabbath was a rest.
You recreate that problem. Now, some have said, well, don't you worship on Sunday? Yes, we do, because that day is what is available for us in America at this time of history.
That's right.
But the Lord wants people to be able to gather and worship wherever they may be, wherever they are in the world, and whatever is accorded to them by the situation they might be in. Even in some cases, it might be secretive, and it might be on some other day.
Exactly.
It's left up to Christian liberty, but that we do gather isn't a matter of liberty. We must do so.
That's right. According to Hebrews 10, is it, I think verse 25, is it, Bob, where he says, "Do not forsake the assembling together, as some are prone to do." Certainly, we're not advocating that you don't ever get together for the assembling, which is one of the means of grace from Acts 2:42. But what we are saying is from Romans 14, Paul clearly teaches that one man elevates one day above another, and another man views every day alike, but they each must be convinced in their own mind. Why? Because their Sabbath rest is found in Christ. And that was the problem that Paul had, was that his tradition was the shadow, but it took him away from what the substance was,
Jesus Christ. He became this violent persecutor of the church because he thought he was defending something worth defending.
Yes.
But he really wasn't. And it was his system. He was advancing beyond his contemporaries. Wow. In fact, it says that in Galatians 1:14. I have the NET Bible here.
Yeah.
"I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." Mm. And that's what traditions can do, especially in a shame-honor society, which was what was true in the Middle East at the time of Christ.
Yeah.
It's still true there today in Arab cultures, although Israel is more of a Western civilization. But honor and shame rule over everything else.
Wow.
And so Paul thought that Stephen and these Christians were bringing shame to Israel, so they had to be destroyed.
Yes, yes.
But what he didn't know was he was dishonoring Messiah by fighting against Messianic salvation, which was promised in the prophets.
Wow. Now, what's interesting, Bob, is we have here one of those, what I like to call the divine buts. We have a but. God enters in the picture. Galatians 1:15, it says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach." That is beautiful, isn't it? Here,
God intervened, didn't he?
He intervened, didn't he? Yes.
That happened to me. I was definitely an enemy of the gospel one day and converted the next, and I wasn't quiet about it. I was breathing out a lot of swear words anyhow.
Sure,
the day
sure.
Before I got saved. And in verse 14, and as we go to that but in the strong change, Allah is the Greek.
Right.
Advancing. Notice it says I was advancing in Judaism.
Yeah.
The word for advancing, if you look up in the theological dictionary of the New Testament, it came to mean the progress of moral and spiritual development in an individual, but it was originally a nautical term, and it said to make headway in spite of blows.
Oh.
So just as that determined captain of the ship is going to keep making progress in a storm, Paul was going to advance. Nothing was going to dissuade him.
Right. That's how thick-headed he was.
He was breathing out slaughter, but thank God the resurrected Christ confronted him.
Wow.
Here the persecutor becomes a great preacher of the gospel, and he did not want some of these Jewish distinctives to divide the early church. And that's what we see as we get here and we go on in Galatians.
Yes, and the good news then is that he is set apart from the mother's womb by God. And that's a reference probably back to Jeremiah being...
It's an allusion to the prophets in the Old Testament.
Yeah, set
apart from the mother's womb. Of these, by the way, if you look through Acts and Galatians, there are other references of Paul as somebody who was apprehended by God.
Yes.
And was called by God and became zealous for the gospel.
Yes.
And to understand Galatians, our listeners need to realize one thing. At stake wasn't just the issue in that little local place then about, well, okay, some of the Gentiles came to Christ, should they be circumcised? That's an important issue, but the reason Paul would not compromise with this, and they had a council about it, because it was a bigger issue. Mm. In other words, is the wall of separation going to remain down, or are we going to rebuild it?
Right.
This was a gospel issue, not just a tradition or religious idea that we better have.
Yeah.
It's a gospel issue, and it's still a gospel issue today. If we're going to add works to the work of God through the gospel, we're doing the same thing, even if it's something other than circumcision.
That's right. We can end up erecting a wall of our own making. Here it talks about the fact that he was set apart from his mother's womb, and this is one of the ways that Paul is saying, look, it wasn't anything that I did. In fact, it brings up this idea of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, I think it's mm-hmm. verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Paul makes it very clear that, look, it wasn't anything that they had done, whether good or bad, but it was just merely because of God's sovereign choice. The same thing applies to Paul. It was merely God's sovereign, gracious call
exactly
that enabled him to be not only a believer, but an apostle. And the same thing applies, like you pointed out, to your life and my life and anyone else who became a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is God's unmerited favor. If anyone's looking for a good definition of grace, it's simply unmerited favor that's given by God so that you and I can be saved.
If God hadn't shown grace to us, we wouldn't believe this.
That's right.
We may be religious, we may go to church, but we wouldn't believe it.
That's right.
And if you talk to somebody who's a new Christian, everybody's heard about hell.
Yeah.
Because, you know, they tell people to go there when they're mad at them. And I once said, it's the most talked about place ever deemed not to exist.
Yeah, right. Yep, it's not
but
believed.
You just can't believe it.
Right, that's right.
And so, as an unbeliever, I mean, you just can't believe it. Just, well, everybody does their best, and I'm not as bad as somebody else. But as soon as you're converted by grace,
yeah,
I know, I immediately realize that I had been on my way to hell, and I didn't even believe it was possible.
Yes. So grace is kind of the positive aspect. Grace is where God gives us unmerited favor, enables us to believe.
Mm-hmm.
He regenerates us. In fact, we see probably evidence here of the effectual calling that it says that he was called through his grace. Mercy is where we don't get what we do deserve. And so they're
exactly.
both from the hand of God, and they're sovereignly given to whom God chooses to give.
Yes, but he uses means, and the means
yeah.
is the universal call of the gospel.
Yes. Yeah, explain that, Bob. Explain how the universal call goes out, but then how the effectual call works.
Yes, and we've talked about that a lot, and this is essential. If you deny the universal call, then you become what some people might call a hyper-Calvinist,
yeah.
or just somebody who's almost fatalistic about it.
Yeah.
God uses means, and the means he uses is the preaching of the gospel. God has chosen to use the foolishness, to use that ironically, of
yeah.
the message preached to save those who believe.
That's right.
Now, as we preach the gospel in its native purity, talking about who Jesus is, what he did, what our problem is, which is the wrath of God against sin, the blood atonement, the resurrection, everything that has to do with the gospel, which we preach every Sunday, we believe that God will use that to save those who will believe.
That's right.
We're not preaching that because we think it'll please lost people. It doesn't. It offends them.
Yes. The same Paul who teaches this effectual grace, this effectual calling, is the same Paul who says, how will they know unless someone preaches, and how will they preach unless they're sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings in Romans 10. So he believes in these means. And so this is what we would call compatibilism. Yes.
Yes.
God obviously is the one who has to regenerate the human heart, enabling them to believe. But he also sends preachers and teachers and those who give the gospel message so that the people can hear it and respond to it. And there's no contradiction.
And there's a lot of people that want to refute this, or they get angry about it. It's amazing how many Christians get angry about the idea that God chose them.
Yeah.
God is wanting to comfort them that they're saved. And they get mad and they don't want to hear it.
Right, they think it's arrogant, but how much more arrogant is it to believe that someone who is dead in their trespasses, who is unable to come to Christ, according to the Word of God, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, all of a sudden they declare, I actually can come to God on my own power, and I can meet God halfway. That's even more arrogant than believing in the doctrine of election, isn't it?
Exactly. I had a cross-reference here to Romans 1:1-6, where Paul there talks about his calling. Because Galatians 1:15a, when God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb called me through his grace. Now, this has to be talking about the inner call, because he responded to it.
Yes.
Okay. But Romans 1:1-6, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he laid out his calling, the basics of the gospel, and the fact that if they believe that, they are also the called of Jesus Christ. And notice the obedience of the faith.
Yes.
Now, some people who are hyper-Calvinists mock the idea of duty faith. Mm. They say you can't tell somebody they ought to believe. But it's foolishness to say that, because Jesus did. He said, repent and believe the gospel.
Mark 1:15, he commands it.
And here it talks about the obedience of the faith. We are commanded to obey God and to believe. That doesn't imply that we have the innate ability or inclination to do so, but God uses means. So the means he uses is the message preached. As we preach this, some people will believe, like what happened in Acts 13. Paul preached. Some people believe. They begged him to come back and preach the same things the next week.
That's right.
So when he did, others who hadn't believed became jealous and started a riot to try to drive Paul out of town.
That's right. I remember in Acts 13:48, it also says, as many were appointed to eternal life, believe.
That was in Acts 13.
Yes.
One of these times, I'm going to preach through Acts 13 just because I want to.
That would be excellent.
A lot of time. We're running out of time here.
Yes.
So we probably should
wrap it up here in verse 15.
Pick up with this on verse 16 or 15b and then 16 next week.
Sounds great, Bob. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we want to remind everyone, as Paul said in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.